Gospel, chapter 7. We've spent a couple of weeks already looking at this chapter. You'll remember it tells the story of a visit the Lord Jesus made to Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. The Lord Jesus went up to Jerusalem to attend the Feast of Tabernacles. This was one of the three great feasts of the Jewish year. It was the harvest festival. For a full week, the Israelites celebrated the fact that the harvest had been fully gathered in. Now, let's spend a little time this morning thinking about the background to the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. What was the original meaning of this festival? Well, it was a reminder of events that had happened many hundreds of years earlier. Do you remember how the Israelites left Egypt? And then for 40 years they wandered in the desert. They had to live in tents, or they had to build themselves huts wherever they travelled. At times the Israelites in the desert went hungry or thirsty. In fact, they only survived because God provided food and drink for them miraculously. You remember, he sent manna from heaven, and he broke open the rocks in the desert so that water flowed out from the rock. For 40 years, the Israelites wandered in the desert with no home of their own. And then God brought them into the promised land. At last, they had a home of their own. At last they were able to dig wells. At last they were able to build pools. They were no longer out in the desert. They were in a fertile, well-watered land. They could plant their own crops for the first time. And eventually they were able to gather in their first harvest in the promised land. What a joyful day that was. And they celebrated it. They celebrated their first harvest in the promised land. They celebrated it by holding the first Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, this was right back in the days of Joshua, maybe 1500 years or so before the coming of the Lord Jesus. At that first Feast of Tabernacles, they celebrated the fact that their pilgrimage was over, that God had brought them to a home of their own, that they had gathered in the harvest, and that they had abundant water, streams, rivers, wells, pools. And they looked back and they reminded themselves that God had done this for them. And they remembered what life had been like in the desert, when they had no home, when food and water were so scarce. And to help them remember, the Israelites moved out of their houses, and they built themselves little huts out of branches, little booths or tabernacles they called them, just like they lived in when they were travelling through the desert. And for the week of the festival, the Israelites lived in these little tabernacles. You see, the Feast of Tabernacles was a time for remembering the long journey through the desert. It was a time for giving thanks that God had provided for them in the desert. And it was a time for rejoicing that now God had brought them into a land of plenty. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, as I said, was held every year at harvest time. And of course, with each year that passed, the way that the festival was celebrated became more and more complicated. Just like our Christmas. You think of all the traditions that have built up around Christmas. Christmas trees and Santa and stockings hanging up and Christmas pudding and carol singing. Well, in just the same way, all sorts of traditions built up around this Feast of Tabernacles. And by the time of the Lord Jesus, there were many very complicated ceremonies involved in keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, one of these traditions, one of these ceremonies, was the ceremony of pouring out water. There was a pool in Jerusalem called the Pool of Siloam. And on each of the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, a great golden jug was filled with water from the Pool of Siloam. And then it was carried in a procession back to the temple, led by the high priest himself. And as the procession came through the temple, they reached a gate, which was known as the Water Gate. This is Jerusalem, not Washington, but it was known as the Water Gate. And as they reached the Water Gate, they were welcomed with 3 loud, joyful blasts on the trumpet. And then the priests moved on into the inner temple, carrying this great golden jug of water. And they marched in procession round the altar, singing as they went. And of course, it wasn't just the priests who'd be singing. Remember, there were thousands upon thousands of pilgrims packing out the temple. And they were singing together from the book of Psalms. They'd have been singing Psalm 113, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. And when they came to Psalm 118, all the pilgrims waved a bundle of twigs in one hand. And they held up a piece of fruit in the other hand. And then everybody in the temple shouted, "Give thanks to the Lord." And they repeated that shout 3 times. And then the water was poured out from that golden jug. It was poured out into silver basins. And then the water was poured out from those basins onto the ground before the Lord. Well, you can see what a colourful and exciting occasion it was. And it was full of meaning. As that water was poured out over the ground, the worshippers were remembering the past. They were remembering how God broke open the rocks in the desert. How he poured out water for his people in the desert from the rocks. And they were giving thanks for the present as well. They were rejoicing in the fact that they had their own land, a land where water flowed freely. They were looking back to the past in the desert. They were thinking about the present and how God had given them this well-watered land. But they were doing something else as well. They were looking forward. They were looking forward to the new age, to the age when the Messiah would come. You see, the Old Testament, the prophets, often spoke of a glorious future age, the age of the Messiah, when God's Spirit would be poured out like rivers across the whole world, when the whole world would be full of God's blessing. And when these pilgrims in the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles, when they saw that water being poured out on the ground, They were being reminded of God's promises. They were being reminded that one day the Spirit of God would be poured out over all the earth. Let's just look at one Old Testament passage that uses this picture. Go back into the Old Testament to the book of Ezekiel and chapter 47. In our church Bibles, it's page 880. Excuse me. Ezekiel chapter 47. This is a vision given to the prophet Ezekiel. A vision of the new age. The age that Messiah would bring. Now in his vision, Ezekiel says, "The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east," for the temple faced east. "The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me round the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side." In his vision, Ezekiel is standing in the temple. Now, at this time, there was no temple standing in Jerusalem. It had been destroyed by the Babylonians. But in his vision, Ezekiel sees a new temple, a far more wonderful temple. And he's standing by the door of that temple. And he sees that water is flowing out from the temple. It's flowing out from over the threshold. It's flowing out from the altar. "Well," says Ezekiel, "as the man went eastward," the man walked eastward from the temple, "as he went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist." You see, as the water flows from the temple, it grows deeper. It's becoming a great river. Verse 5, "He measured off 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross, because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in. A river that no one could cross. He asked me, 'Son of man, do you see this?'" Do you see the water that's flowing from the temple has become a huge flood. A river too wide for a man to cross. It started just as a small stream, but the further the stream flows, the deeper it gets, and the more widely it flows. And then Ezekiel goes on to picture that river flowing out, spreading out into all the earth, far beyond the boundaries of the land of Israel. And wherever that river goes, it brings new life. "He led me back to the bank of the river. And when I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. And he said to me, 'This water flows towards the eastern region. It goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the sea.'" That's the Dead Sea. "And when it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish, because this water flows there and makes salt water fresh, so that where the river flows, everything will live." Do you see? The river flowing from that temple spreads out. It even reaches the Dead Sea. Well, the Dead Sea is so full of salt that nothing can live there. It is dead. But now this river of living water is flowing into the Dead Sea. And the waters of the Dead Sea become fresh and new life. is born in those waters. And those dead waters are thronging with fish. Fishermen will stand along the shore. From En-Gedi to En-Eglayim there will be places for spreading nets. And the fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. For the swarms and marshes will not become fresh, they'll be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing. Everywhere the water flows, trees spring up, trees whose leaves never wither, trees whose fruit never fails. And the leaves from the trees bring healing to damaged, hurt men and women. Do you see, Ezekiel is picturing the Garden of Eden restored. Do you remember back in Genesis 2, the river that flows out of Eden and then divides in four, flowing to the four corners of the earth? Do you remember the fruit trees of Eden? Well, now Ezekiel is picturing the whole earth becoming a Garden of Eden again. The Dead Sea, that's where Sodom and Gomorrah stood. It became a place of a curse. But now it's become a place of blessing again, because the river of life is flowing there, flowing out from the temple of God. Isn't it a wonderful vision? A vision of living water flowing out from the presence of God, flowing out from the altar. And everywhere it flows, it grows deeper all the way, satisfying the thirst of men and women everywhere, bringing life where death has ruled, bringing healing and joy, turning the desert of the world into a garden again. Now, when the water was poured out at the Feast of Tabernacles, many people remembered passages like this from the Old Testament. Passages which promised that one day streams of living water would pour out across the earth. They remembered that God made rivers of water flow during the Exodus, in the desert, hundreds of years earlier. But now they were looking forward. They were looking forward to rivers of life turning the desert of this world into a garden. I'm not saying that all the worshippers understood these things, but there were some who said, one day the Messiah will come, and then the rivers of life will flow. That was the meaning of this ceremony of pouring out water at the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a reminder of God's promises of living water pouring out through all the earth. Now we read in John chapter 7 and verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. On the last and greatest day of the feast. Remember that for 7 days in a row, the worshippers in the temple have watched the water being poured out. But that water had to be brought from outside the temple. Remember, it was brought from the pool of Siloam. It was brought into the temple and then poured out beside the altar. So different, isn't it, from Ezekiel's vision, where the water springs up within the temple and then it flows outwards. Well, for 7 days, these Jewish folk in the temple have watched. They've watched that water being brought in to the temple. And they've said, ah, but one day the water will spring up here in the temple. And then the water will flow out to bring life to the world. And then, when they have waited and when they have watched for 7 days, on that last climactic day of the feast, Jesus stood up in the middle of the temple court and cried out with a loud voice. I pointed out to you last week that a Jewish teacher usually sat down with his disciples around him. But Jesus isn't teaching now. Jesus is proclaiming. And his voice rings out across the whole temple. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me. I'm sure that every one of the thousands of pilgrims packed into that temple will have heard that voice ringing around the whole complex. The Lord Jesus declaring that he is the one to whom thirsty men and women must come. That he is the one from whom rivers of life pour out. There's a difficulty in the translation of verse 37. It's only a minor difficulty. It's just a matter of punctuation. Of course, there isn't any punctuation in a Greek manuscript. And it doesn't actually make a great deal of difference to the meaning. But it does just make it a little clearer when you correct the punctuation. Here in the NIV, you get a full stop at the end of verse 37 after the word drink. I don't think that's where the full stop should be. The full stop should come halfway through verse 38... after the word me. What Jesus cried out was this: if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, and let him drink, whoever believes in me. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, and let him drink, whoever believes in me. Jesus is inviting thirsty men and women and children to come to him. If anyone, he says, if anyone is thirsty, any man, any woman, any child, anyone who is thirsty for God, anyone who is thirsty for truth, for reality, for forgiveness, anyone who is thirsty for holiness, anyone who longs to know God's love and power and peace and joy, every thirsty person is invited to come to Jesus Christ and to drink. Let him drink who believes in me. That's the great invitation that rings out across the temple. Your thirst can be satisfied as you believe in me, says Jesus. A man or a woman who believes in Jesus Christ will find their thirst satisfied. And then Jesus goes on to say this: as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Jesus is taking all those Old Testament passages, like the passage from Ezekiel we've read, passages which speak of rivers of living water. And now Jesus is saying that those rivers flow from Jesus himself. He is the smitten rock in the desert. He is the true temple, the one in whom all God's fullness dwells. Do you remember back in chapter 2, Jesus spoke of himself as the true temple of God. And now Jesus is taking up a passage like that passage in Ezekiel, which pictures the true temple. And he says it's from him, it's from the Messiah, it's from within his own being that rivers will flow. Jesus is talking of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, by this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. The Holy Spirit is poured out from Jesus Christ himself. The Holy Spirit is poured out as a great river of life, pouring out to meet the needs of thirsty men and women. The Holy Spirit is poured out from Jesus Christ, bringing life to the dead and joy to the despairing. Jesus invites thirsty men and women to come to him and to receive God's Holy Spirit from him, the Spirit of life and power and holiness, the Spirit who produces fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. These are the fruits that grow on the trees that are watered by the river of the Spirit. And it's from Jesus himself that that river flows. Do you see how Jesus is taking up the Old Testament picture and how he's interpreting it? It points to him himself. Ezekiel saw a great temple, and he saw rivers of life flowing out from the temple. Now Jesus is saying, I am the true temple. I am the one in whom the presence of God dwells fully. And it is from Jesus himself that the rivers of living water must flow to bring life to the dead, life to the world, to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Now John adds one last point. He points out that the Holy Spirit could not yet be given in all his fullness at this time. Verse 39. And by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him, in Jesus, were later to receive. But up to that time the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. The Holy Spirit could not be given in all his fullness until Jesus had been glorified, until he had died and been raised from the dead, and had ascended into heaven. Jesus was issuing the invitation now. Jesus was inviting these people to come to him and to believe in him. And Jesus was promising that they would receive the Holy Spirit. But John adds, not yet. They would only receive the Holy Spirit in all his fullness after Calvary, after the resurrection, after Pentecost. Jesus issued the invitation. Jesus made the promise. But it was only after Pentecost that the rivers of living water would flow to the full. The rock first had to be smitten. The sacrifice first had to die on the altar before the rivers could flow out from the temple that is Jesus Christ himself. These people heard the invitation, they heard the gospel invitation go out. But it wasn't until Pentecost that they could receive all that had been promised. And that's why we can say that we are in a much more privileged position than these people. They had to wait until Pentecost before they could receive the Holy Spirit from the Lord Jesus. But we live after Pentecost. Every thirsty man or woman who comes to Jesus Christ now and believes on him now receives the Holy Spirit immediately, because Jesus has been glorified. He has been raised to the throne of heaven to give the Holy Spirit to thirsty men and women now. Now the river is flowing. Now it's pouring out from the temple. Now it's going out into all the world, growing deeper all the way. Do you see? When you look at this passage in the light of the Old Testament, do you see what a glorious promise it is for us today? It's a promise that should raise our expectations. It's a promise that should enlarge our view of what is available to us. It's a promise to unbelievers, isn't it? We are able to say to every thirsty man or woman, there is a river. There is a river flowing from the temple of God. We are able to say the rock has been smitten. We are able to say Jesus Christ has been struck. We are able to say that a perfect sacrifice has been offered on the altar. And now a river of life is flowing from that altar. And that river is available to men and women in every place. There is no reason why one man or woman or child should go thirsty. We can say to every person who is thirsty for God, we can say, a river is flowing. We can say streams of living water are flowing from the heart of Jesus Christ. We can say the Holy Spirit has been poured out. Do you remember that was the great declaration that Peter made on the day of Pentecost? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Every one of you. Every one of you can know the power, the presence, the life of God in your own soul. You can know the river of life. But it's a promise to believers too, isn't it? We don't exhaust this promise, do we? The day we come to Christ. Because we have to come back to Christ. And we have to come back to Christ again and again and again to claim this promise. There are rivers of living water. That's what makes this promise so wonderful, isn't it? The picture of a flood. The Holy Spirit in flood. You remember back in those verses we read from Ezekiel, the picture of the river growing deeper all the time. Well, that is true in history, that the river of the Holy Spirit grows deeper and wider as the centuries go on. In the first century after Pentecost, the river of the Spirit flowed out to a circle of lands around the Mediterranean. As the centuries have gone on, the river of the Spirit has flowed more and more widely, till now the river of the Spirit is flowing into the furthest corners of the world. It's grown deeper as the centuries go on. But it's also true that the river of the Spirit grows deeper in the experience of the individual believer. Do you remember Ezekiel himself? And he's there at the river, and it's up to his ankles. And then he's walked on a little further, and it's up to his knees. And then he's walked on a little further, and it's up to his waist. And he goes on a little further, and he's swimming. He's caught up in a torrent, a deluge, a flood. How much of the presence of the Holy Spirit do you know in your life? This passage, when you see it in the light of the Old Testament, gives us reason to hope for greater experiences of the Holy Spirit than we've yet known. More of His power, more of His presence. All right, so we've been ankle deep thus far. We've known something of the life of God in our souls. We've known something of what it is to walk with God. We've known something of what it is to drink in the Holy Spirit, to have communion with God. We've been ankle deep. But why shouldn't we be knee deep in the river of the Spirit? Why shouldn't we be waist deep? Why shouldn't we be swimming in the river of the Spirit? Why shouldn't we know more of God? Why shouldn't we experience more of the power and presence and glory of God? Why shouldn't we know more of what it is to be filled with God Himself by His Spirit? Do you remember Paul praying for the Christians in Ephesus? And he concludes his prayer with these extraordinary words. I pray that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, if I were to ask myself, or if I were to ask you, am I filled with all the fullness of God? Then the question answers itself, doesn't it? But this passage tells me that I can know more of the fullness of God. You see, it enlarges our expectations. It makes me see that there is so much more to experience than I ever have experienced, and that I can experience more of God. I can know more of the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus has promised that if I am thirsty for the Spirit, if I'm thirsty for the life of the Spirit, I can come to Him and He will grant to me that water of life. It's a promise that we have here, that the thirsty Christian who is coming to Jesus Christ again and again and again will discover more and more of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You know, there are those characters we have in the New Testament over whose lives were simply written the words, filled with the Holy Spirit. It was said of Stephen, wasn't it? He was a man full of the Holy Spirit. That was written across his whole life. It wasn't just an individual occasion, though there were special occasions when the power of God came upon him in a particular way. But it was written across his whole life, filled with the Holy Spirit. Will that be written across your life? Will that be written across my life? When your funeral is held, will the man who takes your funeral be able to say, he was a man filled with the Holy Spirit. She was a woman full of the Holy Spirit. Here we have a promise that if we come to Jesus Christ thirsty, longing to drink in the Spirit, that we will receive rivers of living water. Jesus does not speak here of trickles of water flowing from Messiah. He speaks of rivers of water flowing from Messiah. But it is to Jesus we must come. You see, as I say, it's for believers as much as unbelievers. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. And let him drink who believes in me. If I want to know the fullness of the Holy Spirit, then there is only one way I can know that fullness. And that is by coming to Jesus Christ and believing in Him. It is as my faith in Jesus Christ grows that the presence of the Spirit is manifested within me. believing in Jesus Christ. It's no different from what we had in the previous chapter, where we saw people invited to eat Jesus Christ, to feed on Jesus Christ. It's as I believe in Jesus Christ that I discover the reality and power of the Holy Spirit. And so that means I have to study Christ. I have to see more and more about Jesus Christ. I have to understand more and more of His greatness and His power and His glory and His wisdom. And I have to have my heart drawn out to a deeper and deeper trust in Him. To a more certain conviction of Him. It's as I trust Him that my heart is open to receive the Holy Spirit from Him. Do you see, there are those people who will tell you that there is an instant formula for receiving the blessing of the Spirit once and for all. You simply understand a particular truth, or you simply go through a particular experience, and then you have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. No. Jesus says the way that you receive the Spirit is by believing in Me. And that is a lifetime experience. Day after day after day, I have to be coming back to Jesus Christ, seeing again His glory, His majesty, His love, His power, His wisdom. I have to be filling my heart with thoughts of Jesus Christ. I have to be acting faith in Him. I have to be throwing myself upon His mercy and delighting in His reliability. I have to be trusting Christ moment by moment in a living, obedient, real trust. And as I draw near to Christ, so Christ pours the Holy Spirit into me. That is the way a Christian discovers the rivers of living water. They flow from Christ. They don't flow from an experience. They don't flow from a formula. They certainly don't flow from a convention. They don't flow from Toronto. They flow from Christ. They flow from the God-man. They flow from the true temple. They flow from Jesus, who is Himself filled with the Holy Spirit, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so it's to Jesus I must come. And it's Jesus I must study. And it's Jesus upon whom I must cast myself moment by moment. And it's Jesus whom I must learn to trust. It is Jesus Christ to whom I must draw near. And in drawing near to Jesus, I receive the gift that Jesus has to give. The gift of living water. The gift of water that satisfies. We do not need to be impoverished Christians while we have Jesus, the man at God's right hand, the man who gives the Holy Spirit, the man who loves His people and longs to draw near to them by His Spirit. Well, may God draw us near to Jesus Christ, and may we experience something of the truth of this verse. Amen. We'll sing together.